We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We offer unto you the sacrifices of thanksgiving. We offer unto you the sacrifices of praise. Oh, yes, we bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Lord, we offer unto you the sacrifices of thanksgiving. God, we offer unto you the sacrifices of praise. God, we give you praise this morning. We give your name glory because you're worthy, Lord. And even through all that we're going through down here, Lord, we know that you are faithful.
Yes, God.
And you're still good.
Yes, God.
In spite of all of it.
Yes, God.
Yes, Lord.
For great is thy faithfulness.
Lord God.
Oh God, my Father.
Yes.
There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thou compassions, they fail not. And as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Here's the verse I like. He gives pardon for sin.
That's it.
And a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Thank you, Lord. For great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all to me. Wherever you are, come on and sing along with us. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all you praise, Lord. We give you praise.
Eternal and gracious God, we thank you this morning for your everlasting faithfulness. And we gather through this medium, a viral of digital and social media around the world. And we thank you, God. We thank you, God. And we know, oh God, there is always a word from your word to us, no matter what the times are. Our times are in your hands. And we've decided to trust you. And even in the most difficult moments, we give you the sacrifice of praise. Because no matter what, morning by morning, new mercies we see. All we have needed.
Thank you.
Peace, strength, healing, forgiveness, all we have needed, thy hands hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto us. Come now in this preaching and teaching moment, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name. We know that whenever you call men and women to preach, you take the risk of putting treasure in flawed and frail vessels. But you do it that somehow the excellency of the power might be of thee and not of us. Come, Holy Spirit, come in Jesus' name. Amen. And so on this Sunday in March, we welcome you to join with us here at Greenleaf Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, all over. We pray that you are getting a nice, clean stream in from the volume. We want to thank God for the ministry of Reverend Shirley Uzzell and Reverend Ronzell Bell as they share with us in music and in worship and in prayer. And we pray that even in this space that we're in as a world, as a nation, there are those of you who know and those of you who are learning how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. This morning as we gather, we welcome people from every part of the world and every part of the country. As we're in this season of Lent, in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 23, you will find these words, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. King James said, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He that is greatest, or the greatest among you, will be your servant. And this morning I want, as we teach here, to talk about the call of greatness in a grave situation. I would suggest this morning that we find ourselves across this nation and the world in a grave situation. What is the call of greatness in a grave, difficult, hard, scary sometimes, anxiety-filled situation? Now, when Jesus said these words, He that is greatest among you shall be your servants. Those very words, if you understand them, would have sparked controversy and would have literally made certain people want to kill him. Just those words. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. If you understand the context. And so in order to preach this text, we have to go back two chapters. You see, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. This is what we call Holy Week. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew. He arrives in Jerusalem in the 21st chapter of Matthew, two chapters early. He arrives and he just has 3 days now before crucifixion. And immediately, soon as he gets there, Matthew 21, there is a confrontation between Jesus, the political system, and the religious system that has sold itself to the political systems. Now, you do know, my friends, that Jesus is controversial. You understand that. That Jesus is radical. That Jesus is revolutionary, and he calls us to the revolutionary way of love in a world of hate and truth in a world of lies. Jesus is not cute, cuddly, and content. No, that's not the Jesus we're dealing with here. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem in Matthew 21, Jesus goes straight into the temple. Up in the balconies, he would have seen the officials of the government of Herod and Caesar, Caesar's people, who would sit in the temple to watch and make sure no one preached the prophetic word that might stir up the people's hope for Messiah and stir up the people's standing against empire. They sat in and they watched to make sure that the religious leaders only did that which the state approved, and in no way would the state be challenged to do justice, challenged by the religious leaders, particularly insofar as how the state was not treating the poor right. They sat there. Herod had plants in the church. Caesar had plants in the temple. And Jesus walks in, he sees the money changers. Dove sellers, they were called. They were selling doves that were sacrificed by the poor, sometimes the last thing the poor had, and the poor could not afford the grandeur of sacrifices of lambs or other animals. The best they could do was poor doves. It's one of the reasons we know Jesus grew up poor, because his family sacrificed doves. And they were taking those selling those doves and cheating the people. The gifts of the poor, the gifts of women. And they were giving them less than what they were worth and charging them more than what they were worth. But something else was going on here. Marvin Kerr observes that a good deal of the money that was they would get from this cheating in this society, and remember this was a cheating in cahoots with the temple, with the government and the religious order, much of that money they would store it in the temple where they could then loan it back. The wealthy would loan it back to the poor at high interest when the poor were in danger of losing their land, because something had happened in society. And then, when the poor couldn't pay it back, they would steal their money and their land. And the religious establishment, therefore, was cooperating with the aristocracy. It was a time of deep tension. It was a grave time. And in that time, they only could think of, how can we exploit the poor even more? When Jesus saw this, he immediately overturns the money changers' tables. And I'm telling you, that would have created a stir. Literally, at least one of those officials that were there to supervise the religious order would have ran out or sent someone to say, "Hey, Herod, there's an uproar going on." And and religious leaders that had been bought off by the system, the state-sponsored oppression, they would have been mad. And yet, not only did he turn over the tables, he turned them out. This is not this cute, cuddly, content Jesus. No, no. He whipped them and declared that they were in violation against God because rather than caring for the poor in a grave situation, they were cheating the poor and literally cheating them. And not only were they cheating the poor, they were blocking the sick and blocking the hurting and blocking the immigrant and the outsider. They weren't allowing them to come in, and those, whoever they were who were different, they were being blocked while the aristocracy ran everything. And my friends, in God's economy, you know what that is? Sin. Anytime you take advantage of the poor, anytime you pass policies that hurt the poor, anytime you cheat people just because you're a little bit stronger than them, anytime you block people from the things that they need to live, you won't help them when they're sick. You push them down when they're hurting. You treat them different because they are different. That is sin. It doesn't matter if it's done under the cover of religion. It doesn't matter if it's done with cute bureaucracy and under the guise of parliamentary procedures. Sin! People want to talk a lot about sin. I've read this Bible several times. Helps me keep my mind, the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me, and I read it, and I can't find anywhere where Jesus ever whipped a divorced person. We talk about, for a lot of people like to talk about what they claim is personal sin. I never seen it where Jesus whipped out an addict or a prostitute or a gay person or a person that committed adultery, but he would whip greedy people. He would whip greedy, unjust leaders who hurt the poor, who serve the lust of power and money. And even it's the same in the Old Testament. God never brought a plague on someone who had personal failures alone or personal weaknesses, but an oppressive leader, a pharaoh who would use their power politically or religiously to hurt the least of these, a pharaoh that would cater to the rich, God would put a plague on them and a whipping on them. Jesus does this, and it is why the Bible says in Matthew 21 that the leaders became angry. I'm coming back to 23, but you have to work up to it. The leaders became angry, and they wanted to do away with Jesus. But the young people, interestingly, in Matthew 21, it says the young people somehow knew that God was not like the God they had been told God was. God was not a destroyer. God did not hate the weak and the sick and those who are different. God didn't mess over people, particularly the poor, the least of these, those left out. And the millennials then knew better. And the Bible says when they saw Jesus stop this cheating and this political oppression, when they saw Jesus touching the lepers and say, come on in here, the sick people, bringing them in, the Bible says when they saw Jesus welcoming the outsider, probably some of them were members of their families, their homies, you know, their peeps. The Bible says that the young people, the millennials, began to shout. They began to fill up the temple. And when they saw Jesus stop the oppression in the church and stop the connection between the oppressive government and give people, yes, free health care, they began to rejoice. The Bible said that in Matthew 21. They began to rejoice when they saw a relevant church. Could it be that more people, especially young people, if you really want them in the church and in the relationship with the church, don't tell them that you have the best synthesizer. Tell them what we're doing to bring people together for justice and love. Anyway, in this text, the young people shouted, and the political leaders that were in cahoots began to say, stop it. Stop all this shouting over all this health care. Stop it. Stop it. All of this loving the outsider. Stop it. Stop it. And Jesus said, listen. They get quiet. The rocks have more sense than you. The rocks will cry out because my house, God's house, is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. And the moment Jesus did that, he was a marked man. They marked him for death because he dared to challenge the political and religious order that had chosen the way of oppression and chosen the way of success, the kind of success that comes when you step on others to get where you're going, when you reach certain heights by how many people you tear down, which is sin. Then in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about what the kingdom of God looks like. I'm in 22 of Matthew now, and he gets in trouble again. He says, look, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who invited people to a banquet, people of a certain class and a certain kind, and they didn't come. They said, go. So the king turns around and tells his servant, well, let me read it for you. He says in verse 8 of chapter 22, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anybody you can find, anybody, whoever they are. So the servants went out to the streets and they gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. My auntie, you say everybody. Go get everybody, the just and the unjust, the good and the bad, because some of them may be seen as bad in society, but they're good to me. They're my people. You see, in that day, if you were poor, if you were broke, there was a theology that said you were poor, you were broke, you were sick because you were bad. You'd done something. You didn't have enough faith. Just like this king said, go get everybody, because the other folk didn't come. That's what I want you to do. Come, go get them. Go get all the people. And those who didn't like the fact that all these people were all together, the text goes on to say they were thrown out, pushed out. And the parable was told in Jerusalem, in the place that Herod ruled, just a few days before they were crucified Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom is everybody in, nobody out. Herod's kingdom was some folk in and most folk out. Herod specialized in division. Jesus was here teaching a gospel of radical inclusion. And it would have sent shockwaves, Bell, through the social arena of Jesus' day. But there's something else in 22 before we can get to 23. If you read a little bit more, if you go down 22, Jesus does something else. He says to them, somebody comes to him and wants to talk about Caesar's money, and Jesus says, give me that coin. Whose face is on it? Now that's a direct attack on the structure. Because Jesus is saying, who, first of all, would be willing to put their face on money? America. What is that saying? Because in that day, in Caesar's day, that was a way of saying, you better trust the one who gets his face on this money. That's God right there. What you carry around with you, it's got its, that whoever faith, that's what success looks like. That's what greatness looks like. That's what a founder looks like. Put him on your money. You know, I'm kind of glad Harriet Tubman didn't get put on America's money. I really am. I've been thinking about this. I was a little bothered at first, but then I started thinking about it. Because she and millions of others were bought and sold for money. And Harriet really was too great of a servant and too great of a child of God to be put on the same money that slave masters put their faces on. You see, in Caesar's world, basically what it said when your face was on the money, it said, if you want this money, you have to bow down to this face. If you want this money, you have to do what those whose face is on the money says do. And Jesus says, look, Look at it. If you put your trust in him that's on that money, on that image, if that's where you want to put your trust, if your trust you think is in this coin with a man's picture on it, then trust that. If you think that coin and that man whose face is on it is more powerful than the resources of God, then trust that. Give unto Caesar. If you want to trust ultimately your oppressor and make your oppressor your God, then go right ahead. But that's not my way. That's not the way of the gospel. And this would have been earth-shattering to the political system of that day. And it would have meant they were now meeting and saying, we got to kill him. And then we come to chapter 23 of Matthew, and Jesus decides to do what the old preachers used to say, just preach. You know, sometimes you got to just drop the plow, as they used to say. You got to dig real deep, because now in just a little while, he'll be hanging on Calvary's cross. He know he's dying, and he basically says, I might as well preach. I might as well say to all those who want to move contrary to the love and the caring and the compassion and the justice and the truth of God, whoa! I got one last chance before I go on Calvary's hill. Whoa, 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 W-O-E, whoa. Stop! He begins to lay out what it looks like, what false religion and false oppressive politics looks like. He begins to lay out what pitiful religion looks like when religion is in service to the political structure and when it bows to the Herods and the Caesars of its day. And you know, church and church by social media, right now we need to hear this today. God knows we need to hear this. Whoa! You look around right now in our society in America, it's a strange place. You know, if the president was talking about being against gay people and being for prayer in the schools and being for so-called religious freedom that allows people to discriminate and segregate, and if the president was talking about being against health care, certain kinds of religious nationalists would be surrounding him and praying for him and say he's doing a great job. Where are they now? As he's putting the nation at risk. Where are you? Where are you? Where are they now when these policies are hurting even more poor people who were already hurting before this virus? Where are they now? Where are they now with all the lies that are being told? Where's all the endorsement now? Or where is the woe now? They endorsed his narcissism. Where are they now? They endorsed his racism. Where is it now? They endorsed his wall building. Where are they now? They endorsed this classism. Where are they now? They've endorsed greed. Where are they now? You can't hear them. We see policies being passed that's literally leaving out millions of people without paid leave, without adequate testing and adequate health care. And when we are putting doctors and janitors at risk, think about that. The doctors are at risk because they have to take care of the people. The janitors are at risk because they have to clean up. And they're at risk because we didn't act. They're at risk because we see now where some people were more interested in telling their wealthy donors about what was coming, perhaps so that they could sell their stocks, than they were about getting us ready. Could it be that the reason we don't hear all those religious nationalists, I've been clicking all the religious stations, all the people that come on the TV most of the time, don't hear a word of critique, a word of woe, but could it be they are more comfortable with the agenda of Caesar than the agenda of Christ? And it's being revealed now in this moment. Could it be that they're more comfortable with the agenda of Herod than they are of Jesus? Could it be when you're paid for and bought, you cannot say woe? So after all of these critiques, now we come to Matthew 23. And here Jesus is speaking to what the virus of corruption and lust for power has done to religion and to the state. Matthew 23 is one of the strongest biblical critiques of religious and moral leadership. And it asserts from Matthew 23 that religious leadership has misplaced priorities, and political leadership has misplaced priority, and it is full of exclusion and hypocrisy when it does not care for the least of these. It's a warning. It's a warning. Matthew 23 is a warning. Whoa! And Jesus warns. Jesus is in Matthew 23 giving a large-scale economic and social analysis. My friend, Reverend Dr. Liz Theo Harris, reminds us. This is a very political sermon. It's one of the last ones Jesus preached before going to the cross. He criticizes the systems of adjustment and the systems of injustice that are too often consecrated by false religion. And he says, if you read that, he says, what do they do? You heard me read it. He said, the first thing is they place heavy burdens on poor and weak folk, refusing to care for people of the marginalized society. And Jesus says, I'm challenging that. I'm challenging this false religion and this false politics that instead of serving and lifting people up, puts more burdens on them. Then if you keep reading, the other thing Jesus challenges is the desire for prestige and honor. Those who desire the high places and always have to be acknowledged and adored. In essence, Jesus describes the constant need to be worshiped, the constant need to be at the mic, the constant need to draw every situation attention to you, the constant need to always talk about what you have done and never have the ability to be self-critical, the constant need, no matter what mistakes you make when you govern or when you move, you cannot even see them. You always have to blame someone else. Jesus in Matthew 23 calls that sick. Woe, he says. Acting solely in order to win praise from others is sick. Putting a focus on yourself in everything is sick. The need to put down others in order to lift up yourself is sick. Personally, politically, spiritually, socially, nationally, it does not matter. In a time of crisis, to put more focus on how you care for the wealthy than how you care for the least of these is sick. Always wanting to be in the most conspicuous places so that folk will see you. Always needing people to treat you with deference. And if they ever question you or criticize them, you call them all kinds of names. Always needing to be rewarded with titles of honor. Always needing to be to suggest that you are the cause of greatness. But just like in our day, in Jesus' day, seeking these roles and titles would have been seen as desirable. And to do it, to always want attention on yourself, what would be to conform with the Roman Empire. That's what the emperors teach their subjects. Those who demand first place are great. So Jesus says, look, and hear me well. On my way to Calvary now. But look, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And you have to understand that talking like that can get you killed in a society that says success and greatness is really about how much money you have and how many big buildings you can build and how much political power you have and who you can step on and who you can bully and the size of your strength to take from others. It's troubling because it means in order for people to hear it, they have to change. They have to repent and be redeemed. And yet Jesus dares to say both to the religious structure and the political structure. Greatness is not in how many folks serve you. And what he says, Reverend Cheryl, is counterintuitive. And the truth is, the whole gospel is counterintuitive. You know, yesterday in 1984 was my first trial sermon. I was thinking about it. And on that day I preached, in order to go up, you got to go down, the story of the Good Samaritan. And from that very point, I knew, and even when I studied even more, and even the more the Holy Ghost dealt with me, and the more I've read the scripture and studied with others, the gospel is counterintuitive. It makes you think different. It makes you see different. That's what it means to be born again. It means you don't think like you thought before you met Jesus. Since I met Jesus. You don't think with the virtues of the world. You think with newness, with new virtues, the virtues of God. So the gospel says, pray for your enemies even as you challenge them. You've heard me say from this pulpit, but we might be critical of certain political leaders, but at the same time, we pray for them, because if they can do this much wrong with power, how much good could they do if they were born again? The gospel says, In this world, it often tells us to love those whom we know and be scared of those without. The gospel is counterintuitive. It says, love the stranger. In a world that's often been on war, the gospel says, blessed are the peacemakers. In a world that says, look, you thirst after power, thirst after prestige, thirst after position, the gospel is counterintuitive. It says, thirst after justice, righteousness. Gospel says, don't close down the church like it's a sect only for certain people. No, the gospel is counterintuitive. It says, my house is a house of prayer for all people. The gospel says, if you're going to have a banquet, don't just invite certain people that can afford your ticket price. No, invite everybody. Don't invite a clique. Go get everybody. Counterintuitive. And Jesus says, in the time of Herod and Caesar, and about that time, that would have been infected with the virus and the pandemic of injustice and the virus of greed and idolatry, Jesus says, he that is greatest among you, be your servant. That's counterintuitive. 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 And so this context now says, all, especially in the time of trouble, you see where people really are. You know, trouble will expose you. It'll expose you as a human being. It'll expose you as a church. It'll expose you as a nation. It'll show where your values really are. And Jesus says, if the value system is when you're in trouble, when you're in a grave situation, is to push some folk out and only lift up others, he said, that's all wrong. If the value system in a grave situation is to try to prove how great you are, he says, that's all wrong. Real greatness is service. Real greatness is being a service. And I believe right now, the call for greatness in the midst of this grave situation is needed. And from this pulpit, I ask this morning, what does greatness look like for America now? What does greatness look like for the church now? What does greatness look like for us as a people of God in the midst of this grave moment we're in, when mortality is talked about every second? I asked some folk this past week as we were talking about responding to this virus and this pandemic, when every time you turn on the TV, there's a ticker there. Somebody died, somebody died, somebody's infected. If you get infected, you could die. What kind of world would you fight for if you knew this was your last breath? What would you give your life to? Somebody asked me this week, what are you going to preach now in the midst of this pandemic? What are you going to preach? I said, the same truths of the gospel I've been preaching now for some 30 plus years. Right now, we need to hear that greatness among us, greatness is serving. What does that say to us? How does that instruct us now? It says, the truth says to us, That greatness for us can't be in cheap slogans full of lies and revisionist history like make America great again. No, that's not God. But also greatness can't just be being against a person as though that one person is our issue, because maybe this virus is showing us that sometimes that one person is us. It's us as a nation. Maybe this narcissism we're seeing in so many places, this arrogance, this lying, is America. It's not all of America, but it is a major part of America. Maybe it's the ugly side of our national heritage. Maybe this nation, maybe this notion of doing whatever you can, lying wherever you can, taking, hurting, oppressing, enslaving, bombing, cheating wherever and whoever you can to build a nation we call the greatest, most exceptional nation in the world is not a man, but is us. A part of our shared history from which we all must repent. A part that we have never fully repented of, so it still lives. And every so often it breaks out in the most graphic ways. And when we get in trouble, a lot of people go to their first nature. And we show ourselves. Maybe the false notion about what greatness is our weakness. Maybe that's our weakness. Maybe we didn't hear what Dr. King said. That's why we didn't prepare the systems before this virus to make sure we cared for those from the bottom up. Maybe we don't understand that when we don't serve the poor and the least of these, we actually create the fissures, the opening for which for us to have economic viruses as well as biological viruses. Maybe we didn't hear what Dr. King said. He said one morning preaching, the thing I like about it, he said, giving a definition of greatness, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. It means that everybody can be great. Because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics in physics to serve. You just need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love, and you can be a servant. And isn't that really what's saving America right now? It's not slogans about how great we are. It's about people who are willing to serve. Medical people that are coming out of retirement, willing to serve. Community that are finding a way to still take care of the homeless, serving. And the problem is, it's too individualistic. It ought to be the very way of our nation. Not all this arrogance and lying at press conferences. And in this grave moment, we are being challenged by nature and the spirit. America, in this moment, must seek not only a response to this emergency, but hopefully out of this pandemic, there will emerge a whole new attitude about who we should call great, who we should elect, who we should put in as pastors and presidents. Maybe the measurement should be not how many billions of campaign dollar ads can they spend, but how have they served. You know, I was reading, closing today, I was reading a center at Harvard that was examining this pandemic, and it said this, it says, look, on any normal day, jails and prisons are a public health hazard. And this article is talking about how if you don't serve the least of these, you actually put the whole nation at harm. And then it says, listen, on a normal day, jails and prisons are a public health hazard. The coronavirus pandemic makes incarceration even more hazardous to health. Then greatness for America, knowing that reality, greatness for America then would be how we serve those incarcerated and how we protect the health of the people in the criminal justice system. Otherwise, we will never really overcome the things that open us up and make us vulnerable to viruses. that the study said people who are homeless are already facing a host of challenges and unable to follow most guidance from health officials about going home and staying in place, including limiting time outside and being near other people. So maybe then greatness for America now is serving and taking care of the homeless and ensuring that people have somewhere to be, and we cannot come up out of this virus totally until we do that. The study says there is a spike in anti-immigrant sentiment toward immigrants, and if we keep that, it could lead people who are immigrants with coronavirus symptoms to be afraid to seek care. So greatness for America then would be to serve immigrants and say you're welcome. If we want to come up out of this pandemic, we need people to trust that just because they're different doesn't mean they're deficient, nor does it mean they will be detained rather than treated. If not having health care and money and wages that allow social distance, if you don't have the health care and the money that allows you to keep your distance, if you have to go in because you don't have paid sick leave, then greatness for America right now must be serving to protect the poorest who will be most detrimentally impacted by these measures. Because if the poor get the virus, the virus doesn't stay in the hood. The virus doesn't just stay with the poor. We hurt ourselves as a nation. And if businesses such as restaurants and shops closing and informal or hourly workers are being asked to stay home, and that puts their risk, puts their families at risk of being pushed further into poverty, then greatness for America is not a slogan. Greatness for America must mean serving these low-wage workers. Otherwise, we're always going to be open to the viruses of economic downfall and biological tragedy. And this nation will never, even if we flatten the curve, we'll never fully be able to deal with these matters until we serve least of these, he that is greatest among you. Listen, today in the Washington Post, a Bible scholar put a place and he said, listen, even before the corona appeared, many American families were falling behind on student loans, auto loans, credit card balances, and other payments. America's debt overhead was pricing its labor and industry out of the world's market. People working in cities they can't even afford to live in. People working in shops they can't even afford to buy from. There was a debt crisis inevitable. It was coming anyway. There was a hole that was going to happen anyway because Wall Street was not measuring the real pain of this country. And then COVID-19 has made it immediate. And now we need massive social distancing. And we've got job losses and stock dives and bailouts. And then this biblical scholar says it doesn't have to be this way if we choose God's way of jubilee justice, which first serves the least of these. And then finally, if God is great, hear me now, and God only gives God's great power to those that serve others, then until America, or for that matter, any person or any church chooses to serve more than to be served, we can never be fully delivered. Because God only gives his real power to those who serve the cause of love and serve the cause of justice and grace and mercy. God is great and greatly to be praised, but the God we serve shows up in Goshen, not in Pharaoh's house. God is great and greatly to be praised, but God we serve shows up in the fiery furnace, not in the place of Nebuchadnezzar. God is great, but the God we serve does not show up in the palaces of prestige, but in the valley of dry bones. God is great, but God does not show up in the greatness of Rome when God decides to be incarnate. God shows up on the backside of a sheep pasture in a little place called Bethlehem. God is great, But God doesn't just show up at the parties where the wealthies are. God shows up where a woman has an issue of blood, and where a man has been blind all his life, and where another man has been lamed, and he's at a porch where there's nothing but lame people, and it's there that God says, I must need go through Samaria. God is great, but God's great power is available to those who decide life as a nation, life as a human being only matters if I serve. The other day, my mother, who's now 80-some years old, she's been through a lot. She was going back through history, telling me of some of the other things that had happened in this nation. And she said, I sat down, son, and began to write all the song, the hymn song that we ought to be singing in this time. She said, we ought to be singing, but she's old school. She said, you ought to sing the hymns that not only made us feel good, but teach us how to live. And I said, what you mean, Mama? She said, you know, America's got to be careful in this moment not to yield. She says, yield not to temptation. Don't yield to temptation. The temptation to only care about yourself. The temptation to be greedy. The temptation, you know, to think that if you're all right, it doesn't matter what happens to other folk. And we started going through that hymn. And when we got to that third verse, we saw something America ought to hear right now. There's this call for greatness in the midst of a grave situation. Here it is. It says, in this moment, shun evil companions and bad language and talking down to folk disdain. God's name hold in reverence. Don't say you love God and you don't love people. That's irreverent. Don't take God's name in vain. Then it says, be thoughtful in that song and be honest and be kind-hearted and be true, and then look ever to Jesus and he'll carry you through. In other words, if you do these things, the Savior will help you. Won't he help you? If you do these things, he'll help you. God will comfort you. God will strengthen you, America. God is willing to aid you, America. But he needs a nation that will shun evilness and shun this bad language that hurts others and shun this false idolatry that tries to say you love God in one hand, but you're only talking about money in the other hand. God is saying, be kind, be thoughtful, be kind-hearted, be loving, be true, and God will carry us through. And maybe God is saying, the only way out is for America to truly be great. But not great like we've heard it, not great on a baseball cap, but great in service. America, you got a chance right now to be great. America, you have a chance right now to do what you should have done 40 years ago. Make sure everybody has health care. Not just for the emergency, but to emerge a new society. America, you got a chance to be great. You got a chance to be great by making sure everybody is paid a decent wage. America, you've got a chance to be great right now to address the issue of homelessness, not in a temporary bill, but because, see, you're going to pay the money anyway, America. You might give $2 trillion tax cuts to the greedy and the wealthy, but one day, the very money you say you don't have, you're going to have to pay it anyway. That's what you're wrestling with now. And what if we had paid this money before the crisis? The crisis may not be as bad as it is. What if we had built our community health systems and infrastructure and hospitals and all those things prior to it? But God says you got a chance now, America, to shun evil. Be thoughtful and honest and kind-hearted and true. And I tell you, God, we'll carry. In fact, when you do that kind of greatness, you can just ask to see. when you really serve God, you can just ask the Savior, and he'll comfort and strengthen you and keep you. You can ask him as a church. Church, if you're a church out there, this is the time to be church. This is the time to love one another. This is the time to care for one another. This is the time to protect one another. This is the time to call one another. And when you serve, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. When you serve, you can call on God's greatness and just ask God to help you. Just ask him to help you. And I'm a witness. I'm a witness. He will carry you through. This is the call of greatness. In a grave situation, we will not get out of this on our own, but we can access God's greatness if we turn to the greatness of serving one another. And God will carry us through. Thank you.
gave me my voice to speak your word, to sing all your praises to those who never heard. But with my eyes I see a need for more availability. I've seen hearts that have been broken, so many people to be free. Lord, I'm available to you. My will I give to you. I'll do what you say. Do use me, Lord, to show someone your way and enable me to say my storage is empty and I am available to you. Now I'm giving back to you all the tools you gave to me. My hands, my ears, my voice, my eyes, so you can use them as you please. I am emptied out of my cup so that you can fill it up. Now I'm free, I just want to be more available, Lord, to you. And Lord, I'm available to you. My will I give to you. I'll do what you say. Do use me, Lord.
Yes, God.
To show someone the way and enable me to say my storage is empty. My storage is empty. My storage is empty, and I am available to you. Use me, Lord, I'm available to you to reach those that are lost, hungry along the way. I'm available to you. I'm available.
Yes, God.
I'm available to you. Yes, Lord.
We invite you, wherever you are today, to join us in the holy meal of communion right where you are, in your homes, whatever elements you have, juice, cracker. You know, it's not so much about something fancy. It's about remembering God that would be broken for our brokenness, yes, and who would love us enough to care for all of us. That song, we're available. This is the time for us to be available. He that is greatest among you, she that is greatest among you. And in our tradition, we believe in one who ultimately was a servant. And so today at this table of communion, may the coming of God incarnate, the coming of a Savior servant, give you hope. May God grant you peace. Lift us, lift our hearts to God who offers justice to and righteousness to all. Let us open our hearts to the one who loves justice. Children of God, rejoice in the one who calls us to live in harmony and service with one another. We give our thanks to God. Let us say amen. In those days when chaos reigned, creation appeared. Coming God, as you spoke the word which caused snow to cap mountains, as you breathe the spirit which gives life to sheep and shepherds, as your steadfast love shaped all that is good and beautiful and good, and all that was intended for those clothed in your image of grace and hope. But then we insisted on putting on sin's coat, putting death's belt around our waves. Through the prophets of every age, we heard your words of encouragement. But too often as a world, we've chosen to keep looking for life in all of the seductions and divisions and idolatries offered to us by sin. In this moment, O God, we come and we repent and we pray your forgiveness. We come to you now because thou art our strength. Gracious God, in these days we now gather around the table that's been gifted with the bread and with the cup. May your spirit of wisdom rest on us, so that we may recognize the vulnerable and welcome their gifts in our lives. May your spirit of might rest upon us, so that we may stand up to the injustices all around us. May your spirit of unity rest upon us, so that we may resist all people and worlds and which seek and words that seek us, seek to divide us. And may your spirit of compassion rest upon us, so we may remember and serve the hungry, the homeless, the lonely, because that is the only way to honor your greatness. For they that are greatest among you shall be your servant. And so as servant, he who was there when the worlds were formed thought it not robbery to make himself in the form of a servant. He came from Bethlehem through Capernaum, Jerusalem to Calvary, crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose. And before crucifixion and resurrection, he said to those he was training to be servants in his name in an upper room, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take, eat ye all of it, for this is my body broken for you." And likewise, he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, "Take and drink ye all of it, for this is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second covenant commandment is like unto that, love your neighbor as yourself." So we now participate in this common meal together that reminds us of God's service through Jesus Christ to our weary souls. and also at this place called Calvary, calls us to serve one another. In Jesus' name. Thank you for joining. We pray that you have heard the word of God and the worship of God, the music of God, the prayers of God, and you are inspired. We have a chance in this grave situation to be a great people, great nation, great churches, but only if we define that greatness by the definition that Jesus gave. Let them who are greatest among you be your servants. And I declare in the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that if we do that, we can ask the Savior to help us, and God will carry us through. Listen now to a great hymn of the church being sung by one of our dear sisters, Walk With Me, Lord. It was first sung at the Riverside Church in New York. We are here every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, Greenleaf Christian Church. Some of you have asked, how can you support? If you look on your screen, you can go to PayPal. That's what we're doing now instead of being here in the service and sanctuary. And you can share with us your loving support. But most of all, share your gifts with those who need it, that we might be a great people. And when all is said and done, we will have been great in love, great in mercy, great in compassion, great in truth, and great in grace. God bless you till next Sunday, and thank you so much. Hear now as we close, Walk With Me as our benediction for today.
Freedom, I
Jesus, to guide my feet. Come on and be my friend, Lord. Be my friend. Be my friend, Lord. Be my friend. While I'm out there fighting for freedom, I need Jesus to be my friend. Walk with me, Lord. Walk with me. Walk with me. To walk.